Good evening, everyone. It's good to be here this evening to greet you in the name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The common bond which we have as brothers and sisters in Christ, in the body of Christ. Tonight, I'm going to present the seventh in a series of messages that I brought a number of years ago on the subject of the biblical sanctification. And the title of the message this evening for the benefit of the series is God's Procedure for Perfection. And the original recording of this message was lost, and I'm now presenting it this evening as the opening message at the Dominion Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama, in their conference starting this week on the topic of biblical sanctification. Now, since this is being presented in the context of a Bible conference in which several speakers will be dealing with the various aspects of sanctification, my expressions and applications will vary somewhat from the setting of the local church in which I brought this series in, and the other messages were presented. Two texts I'm going to use this evening, I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. The nature of the assignment and message this evening will be strictly that of what is known as a topical message. It will not be a textual message in which that there will be an exposition of a text as such, but will be a topic, although there will be scriptures involved, of course, throughout the message itself. God's Procedure for Perfection, two texts that we will use as a springboard for our topic. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And then from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in order for those of you who are present here this evening to benefit from this message, it's going to be necessary that I give an introduction which will restate some of the material which I've covered in the previous messages. Now, having gotten that out of the way, we're ready to start now with the introduction. In biblical religion, the idea of the holiness of God is given a place of utmost importance. The holiness of God signifies God's unblemished righteousness, as well as His radiant and majestic greatness. The holy God cannot have communion with the unholy. Sinful beings can only approach Him in worship and service if they are sanctified. Now, there are two dimensions of the word sanctification as it is used in the Bible. The first is that of a formal or definitive or ritualistic sense, and the second is used in that of an ethical or a moral sense. For our purposes tonight, time will not permit a word study of how the Hebrew and the Greek words are used other than to point out how they are expressed in our English translations. such as holy, hallow, hallowed, holiness, consecrate, saint, sanctify, and sanctification. Those are all words that spring out of the Hebrew and the Greek usage of the concept. Now, in the formal or primary usage, sanctification means to, quote, separate something or someone from the realm of the common and consecrate or dedicate it to the realm of the special. Thus, it means to set apart or be made holy. It is not due to any moral characteristic that exists within the object or the person, but it's taking that from the common and placing it over into special usage as such. In its ethical and secondary usage of that defining, it means, quote, the act or process by which the object or the person is cleansed from its defilement and made pure and holy. And it is this secondary sense is designed to change the sanctified person into the moral likeness of God, who has set that person apart to belong to Him. In other words, God's choice, He takes a person out of a common rank of people and sets them apart to be special. That's one sense of sanctification. And then He begins the work upon that person to cleanse that individual, to present them pure and spotless before Him in glory. It is this now secondary sense of the moral and the ethical that our thoughts will be focused tonight. We may say, or must say, that at the outset, that the subject of sanctification is a broad, complex issue rather than a simple one. Thus, it has many facets or aspects. And because of this, it's one of the most difficult of all the Bible doctrines. Bible teachers of all varieties usually come short in their understanding of the subject because they fail to consider all of the biblical data on the subject. And then they devote their energies to just one or perhaps a few aspects of the subject and overlook or ignore the rest. And the result, Brother Pastor, is a warped or unbalanced position. It's a broad, broad scope of things that we must cover on the subject. Now, the topic is not one that is merely theoretical. It's very practical in nature, since it involves the presence of sin in the believer's life. Questions come up, such as, how can sin be overcome? How can we draw closer to God? Is there a secret to the Christian life or the spiritual life? Can we achieve success in sanctification in this life? If so, is it partial or entire? Can a state of perfection be obtained in this life? Is sanctification God's work or our work or both? Is sanctification instantaneous or is it a process? Do we need a sudden crisis experience to follow after our conversion experience? If so, what kind of experience, and how does it manifest itself? Is it a baptism in the Spirit, as manifested in speaking in tongues? Or is it a filling of the Spirit, bringing about total surrender and inward peace and joy? Is it a life of continual victory? All of these are questions that come to our mind when we are confronted with this subject. Now, the practical dilemma is now before us. The Bible is filled with commands, imperatives, and exhortations to live lives of moral purity and spiritual integrity. We saw that in the text in Corinthians, one of many. But given sin's power to enslave, this command appears to be perplexing and unrealistic. The Apostle Peter admonishes us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, "But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." But many believers identify with the words of Paul when he cried out in Romans 7, verses 15 through 19, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. Now then it is no more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." I'd like to have a modern psychologist get a hold of that verse and tell us what Paul's going through here, all right? So, are we being commanded to do something which in actuality we're unable to do? After all, only God can conquer and produce holiness in the believer. Several considerations, then, in light of these perplexing texts and scriptures. Number one, how do we harmonize God's sovereign work in conquering sin with our responsibility to live a life of consistent holiness? Is it A, union with Christ in our conversion? B, faith in God's Word? C, a special experience of the Holy Spirit? Or D, is it some combination of all of these things? Secondly, how is sin defined in this topic? Is it A, any falling short of what God requires as expressed in His own glorious perfection, His law? Or B, is it any willful violation of God's known will? How do we define sin? And most, I say, in passing, perfectionist views have really a low definition of sin. But that's not our purpose to get into that this evening. Number three consideration, how is the old man and the new man understood and related to each other? If you read your Bibles while you hear about an old man and a new man, how do they relate? I remember the story is told of a Christian who was driving down the road too fast, and he had just attended a conference on sanctification, and he was pulled over by the patrolman and given a speeding ticket and told to go to court on such and such a day. When he did, why, the judge asked him how he pleaded, and he said not guilty. And the judge says, well, we have here the testimony of the patrolman that you were doing such and such in such a speed zone. How do you explain that? He said, well, it's like this, judge, that really wasn't me, that was my old man. And the judge says, all right, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to fine the old man $100 and fine you $200 for being an accomplice to the transaction. You can't get out of the old man thing. Well, how are we to understand that? Again, that's another topic. You could spend 4 or 5 messages on that one concept of working through the old man, new man. The fourth consideration, what's the function of the law in the life of the believer? And fifth, what's the role of the Holy Spirit in our holiness? These are just some considerations that we must consider. Now, that's our introduction. Now we're ready to proceed with our topic this evening, God's procedure for perfection. In doing so, we propose to focus on the ethical or secondary sense of sanctification, which is designed to change the sanctified person into the moral likeness of God, who has set apart that person to belong to Him. It is in this that we are predestined to be what? To be conformed to the image or likeness of Jesus Christ. Consider with me then, first of all, when does this experience of sanctification begin? When does the experience begin? Looking at it from an experimental point of view, sanctification begins in and follows the regenerating work of God in man. In regeneration, God infuses into a man a principle called the Spirit of Holiness. Also, at the time of regeneration, the act of personal justification occurs through faith in Jesus Christ. Christ's saving work for us is imputed to us so that our sins are forgiven and we are accepted into God's favor. This is positional and gives us a legal standing before the bar of God. This is justification. We're only justified one time. The action of personal sanctification is a work done in us through an infusion of holiness by the Holy Spirit. It creates in us a new heart and a right spirit according to the spirit of the new covenant, where God says in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. That sounds like a good covenant to me. That's an effectual covenant. One that is not based upon my abilities, but upon God's abilities. Consider with me, secondly, after looking at when this experience of personal sanctification begins, let's consider, secondly, the process of sanctification. The work of sanctification, having begun in regeneration, is carried on in two ways. One, in generation, which is the activity of imparting good to us or in us. And secondly, in mortification, which is the activity of imparting death to that which is evil within us. Thus, now listen, there is both a living and a dying process which is ongoing within the life of the believer. Get that? There is a living process in generating, and there is a dying process of the Holy Spirit in mortifying that which is evil within us. This is where the struggle or the tension comes about in the experience of a true believer. Now, this is progressive and is carried on every day in what we call perseverance, by which the Christian is preserved in a gracious state and is made to abound in good works unto the praise and the glory of God. This will culminate and come to perfection in our state of glorification when the soul leaves the body at death, is thoroughly purged to be caught up to dwell in heaven with holy beings at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So what is begun here on earth in regeneration and progressively continues on will be completed in our state of glorification in the life hereafter. Consider with me, thirdly, man's problem and God's procedure. When mankind fell in Adam, he immediately developed a twofold problem which separated him from his holy Creator. Number one, he secured for himself a bad record in the courts of heaven. And number two, he incurred within himself a bad or polluted heart here on earth. In order for God to walk with man, now, there must be a reconciliation or solution to these obstacles. There must be a double cure. One, to be saved from God's wrath, and number two, to be made pure in character. In the work of Christ for us, both the merits of his sinless life and substitutionary death are imputed or charged to the people whom God chooses to set apart to be his own people. This brings about their justification, and they are acquitted from all their sin debt and now stand before God clothed in Christ's righteous life of sinless perfection. That sounds to many too good to be true. But that's salvation by grace through faith. And in this, God then is reconciled to them and can now enjoy their fellowship. But the other problem of the polluted heart is solved by the work of the Holy Spirit within them, removing the polluted heart which was set against God and giving them a new heart which desires to be like God. This is their sanctification in the cleansing of their human nature. Now, it is this action which reconciles them to God, and they can now enjoy his fellowship. For you see, God has been displeased with man's actions and cannot communicate or commune with man in his fallen state. But man is upset with God. So two things have got to go on. God's got to be reconciled to man, and the sinner's got to be reconciled to God in order for them to have fellowship and communion restored. While a new creature has now emerged in this sanctification process, it is not a being who is sinlessly perfect. He is not like Adam was when Adam was created by God. Though he is, now listen, a new man, he is not a perfected new man. I do not hold a position that man has two natures within him, but that he has a new nature which is yet to be perfected within him. Other teachers hold another view in that. The evident fact is that the believers seen in the New Testament are far from Christian perfection. Now, this sets up a scenario of this living and dying process in which an ongoing struggle takes place. Since the Bible calls upon believers to pursue holiness unto perfection, it becomes their duty and responsibility to do so. On the other hand, God promises to sanctify His people. Thus, it becomes His gift and His ability to do so. Did you notice that I said it is our responsibility? I did not say it is our ability. It is only God's ability to sanctify, but it is our duty and responsibility to sanctify ourselves. And that's where the dilemma sets up between God's sovereignty and our duty and responsibility. And usually people settle down in one camp or another. This tension within now has led to various views on the means as to how this occurs, and several forms of perfectionistic teachings have emerged. We'll now examine these views. I will not be making the attempt to refute these views. My role this evening is to explain the nature of these views and how different groups of people who go by Christian in name and experience of how they believe sanctification or this growth in grace and perfection occurs. I'll try my best to give the best description I can of each view in as brief a manner as possible due to my time element. If some disagree with my descriptions, please recognize the requirements of my task. I will not have time to qualify all of these. And as there are variations held by people within each one of these views, if you're here this evening and I present a view that you hold and you say, wait a minute, I don't believe that. Well, bear in mind, you may be in this category, but hold to a little different slant on that. Let's consider now the various views of sanctification which have arisen in the Christian community. First, we'll start with the Wesleyan view. John Wesley is ascribed as being the founder of what has come to be known as the holiness movement. He taught a method of holy living, which led to the founding of the Methodist Church. For that's what Methodist is, a method of holy living. He taught a form of perfectionism. which use such terms as perfect love and entire sanctification. Although he adamantly denied that he taught sinless perfection. So understand that. He denies that he taught sinless perfection, but he does use terms as perfect love and entire sanctification. On the ordination of a Methodist minister, he would ask the question, do you expect to experience perfect love in this lifetime? And that was one of the qualifications to be ordained as a Methodist minister. Now let's consider this position. Now what I'm saying now, I'm coming not from my position or the Bible's position, I'm coming from this position as it sets forth its understanding of sanctification. Number one, sanctification is believed to begin at conversion or the new birth. When a person responds to God's prevenient grace for salvation, what is that? Prevenient grace is that which supposedly offsets man's total depravity. And Wesley adamantly taught man's total depravity. But he taught that the order of salvation occurs in this manner. Prevenient grace, that grace which precedes regeneration and faith, which God bestows upon all men flowing out of a universal atonement in Christ. That prevenient grace is bestowed upon an individual who then has a restored ability to choose or resist that grace. And if he chooses to believe in the death of Christ for his sins, then God responds in regeneration. Get the order? Prevenient grace, faith, then regeneration. It is believed that sanctification is a work of God's grace in which the Holy Spirit works within to regenerate the believer's heart from that of rebellion to that of wholehearted love. And God gives man sanctifying grace to enable him to avoid willful sin. I haven't time to explain what that means in the Methodist position. Next, in this view, man's responsibility is to follow God's will, which is to be holy, 1 Peter 1:15-16, and to put on the new self, Ephesians 4:22-24. One can yet lose his salvation by continued disobedience to God, and the Christian is responsible to fulfill the law on the basis of faith. The effects of salvation, as held by the Wesleyan position, are such that it produces love in action. Man is freed from the power of sin, and the Holy Spirit imparts a life of love to the believer, giving him a new heart and causing him to love instead of disobeying God. The extent of sanctification in this view occurs when the Christian does not willfully sin against God anymore. They use Matthew 5:48 and Matthew 6:13 as their reference point. It is believed at this point in which the Christian is sanctified, that man no longer willfully sins. He may sin unknowingly, but he will no longer sin against a known commandment of God. So at this point, the struggle between good and evil ceases. And a state of entire sanctification or perfect love occurs, resulting in perfect peace and joy. Only at Christ's second coming will this believer be perfected in terms of unknown sins. This experience takes place by a distinct second work of grace brought about by yielding to the will of God to the point of total surrender. Wesley, though, does not teach that it required a second crisis like we have in our conversion, our first crisis, but is achieved by a gradual yielding. Get it? Some of the other views we're going to examine is that if you go through a crisis experience, then you can enter into this state of entire sanctification. But Wesley taught a gradual progressiveness that comes about through day-by-day yielding. Let's move now to the second view of sanctification, which is known as the Keswick view. Keswick is spelled K-E-S-W-I-C-K, but it is pronounced without the W. It's a name of a resort town in England where annual conventions for, quote, the promotion of practical holiness, unquote, has been held since 1875. It is not a doctrinal system or denomination. It was formed by a group of leaders who had become frustrated with their low level of Christian experience and longed for a higher level, a victorious level of a life lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is known as the higher or deeper life movement. I came across it and fiddled with it for a year or so through the writings of a man named Watchman Nee. Any of you heard of Watchman Nee? Okay, then that's the Keswick movement and his teaching of a deeper and a higher life. I don't have this in my notes, but it's something that's observable in doing research on this, is that nearly all of these perfectionistic teachings arise out of a deep dissatisfaction with their Christian experience. But as we shall see, what if the Christian experience is one of both victory and defeat? It's a combination of both. What if that's what we're going to struggle with until we get to glory? That, you see, it's this desire to escape the tension. And as you look and see that all of these holiness movements have come out of Wesleyanism, the Pentecostals, the Charismatics, the Church of the Nazarene, all of these came out of the Wesleyan movement because they didn't think that Wesley's view went far enough to give them the level of satisfaction they're looking for. And so it just more and more and more, until now you have what is known as the third wave of the Holy Spirit. After tongues, after sanctification, the third wave of the Holy Spirit, in which that you have individuals barking like dogs and laughing uncontrollably, and that is the evidence of the Holy Spirit. It's a never-ending thing to try to satisfy this inward struggle and get free of it. Get the picture. Now, this teaching, the Keswick teaching, says that one level of sanctification begins in regeneration, but usually results in a life of defeat and frustration with the Christian experience. And this method of achieving a higher level of sanctification is not by attempting to actively obey God more, but by passively ceasing to do anything and allow God to do His work within us. It is known as the let go and let God do it. You ever heard that expression? That's characteristics of the Keswick teaching. If you try to do anything to mortify this sin that is within you, you're getting in God's way. Stop doing anything and just yield passively. And then you will overcome the struggle. Again, in this system, sanctification begins at the point of salvation when faith is placed in Christ as Lord and Savior. And then God, that is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, comes to live with the believer and renews him after the likeness of God. This is God's gift and activity. Also, man's responsibility is to live in submission, to receive all of the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:9. And the focus of the Christian life is on having a close relationship with God. This view holds that the effects of sanctification are such that the normal Christian should have victory over known sin. His old nature is not eradicated, but is counteracted by the work of the Holy Spirit. Man is still influenced by sin, but not necessarily under its control. And the believer now has a new potential, the ability to choose right and to do it consistently. So when they describe the normal Christian life, they talk about such things as getting out of Paul's depressed state in Romans 7 and moving up to Paul's optimistic state in Romans 8. This is the let go and let God method. The extent of sanctification, as taught by the Keswick movement, is such that the believer will not attain perfection in this life, but can experience success in overcoming sin. Total sanctification will not occur until Christ's second coming. Let's move now to the third view of sanctification, which is that which we call the Pentecostal view. The present Pentecostal movement had its beginnings in Bethel Bible College in Topeka, Kansas, on January 1, 1901. While searching the scriptures, the students came to the conclusion that speaking in tongues, as recorded in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, is the initial outward experience that a person has been baptized in the Holy Spirit as an empowering experience for Christian service. And they taught a three-stage experience for the believer, usually brought about by a crisis experience in each case. The first stage occurring at the point of conversion, resulting in forgiveness of sins. The second stage involving a total surrender to God, resulting in purity and cleansing of life. And the third stage or work of grace was evidenced by speaking in tongues, which empowered the believer for Christian service. But you could not reach that third stage until you first of all had achieved a life of purity. So having been converted, purified by the Spirit, now then the evidence of an empowerment for Christian service takes place with a baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now the Pentecostals came out of the Wesleyan holiness movement, all seeking an expanded degree of Christian fulfillment, which they failed to receive in the holiness movement itself. Many varieties of Pentecostals, along with the charismatics. And you can be a Pentecostal and not be charismatic. You can be a charismatic and not be a Pentecostal. Thus, it is impossible to document their varieties in a setting such as ours. Two main groups of Pentecostals. The first are the holiness Pentecostals. And these were followed by others, namely the Assemblies of God, which began in 1914 in Hot Springs, Arkansas. And its headquarters was later moved to Springfield, Missouri in 1918. Incidentally, that's where I'm from. It's from Springfield. The holiness Pentecostals believe that sanctification begins in a second work of grace after conversion. In this work, the Holy Spirit cleanses, now listen, and removes original sin entirely through a crisis experience. In contrast to this, the Assemblies of God claim that believers who have already received new life by the Spirit, which begins in a life of spiritual growth, that is, you get the Spirit in regeneration at conversion, and later on they receive an empowering baptism of the Holy Spirit, which begins a life of spiritual growth until heaven occurs. This work is ongoing and is not a single crisis experience. Now I'm speaking of the Assemblies of God. In other words, Brother Pastor, they teach, the Assembly of God Pentecostals, that a progressive work of sanctification, much like the Reformed view, after the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place, then it's an ongoing life of progressive sanctification. The work of God in this view is said to begin in sanctification at the point of conversion, which is positional. In the second work of grace, the Holy Spirit produces a baptism in the Spirit to promote growth and power in service. The blood of Christ purifies the believer continuously from sin. 1 John 1:7. The Word of God, the Bible, also produces sanctification in the believer. But meanwhile, man's responsibility to cooperate with the Holy Spirit by yielding himself to God's will. The believer is to constantly obey God by putting sin to death, which belongs to our earthly nature. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-4. In this view of Pentecostalism, primarily the Assemblies, sanctification is viewed as both positional and progressive. It is instantaneous in that it immediately sets the believer apart from sin unto God. That is in a conversion, Colossians 2:11-12. But it is also progressive, whereby God keeps on cleansing us from our sin, 1 John 1:7. In the Pentecostal view, the goal of salvation is said, like that of Wesley, that of entire sanctification, in which the believer reaches a state where they attain, quote, the wholehearted desire and determination to do the will of God, unquote. the believer can still be tempted and still retain his sinful nature throughout the remainder of his earthly life. Let's move next to the view known as the carnal Christian view. How many have ever heard this? See your hands, huh? Familiar with it? This view of sanctification is of a rather recent origin. It has been promoted through a number of professors associated with Dallas Theological Seminary. It's a slight variation of the Keswick view. Some of the more popular professors who have held to this view are Lewis Sperry Schaefer, Charles Ryrie, and John Walvoord. This view separates Christ's work as Savior from His person as Lord. If Christ is accepted as Savior at the time of conversion, but not as Lord to rule the life, a life dominated by carnality and selfishness ensues. But if Christ is received as both Lord and Savior at the time of conversion, then the highest level of sanctification occurs. If His Lordship is rejected, then only a lower level of sanctification occurs. The method whereby the carnal Christian advances into a higher state of spirituality is by a dedication of himself to the Lordship of Christ. In essence, it's sort of similar to a second work of grace. Get it? Now, this dedication may occur in private or by a public act of faith in a religious service. And this usually occurs toward the close of the service, in which is what is known as the altar call or going forward. In practice, this may need to be repeated over and over as sin re-enters the picture. In other words, it is rededication, rededication, rededication in the churches that use this view of sanctification. It is very similar to the act of penance, which occurs in the confessional booth of the Roman Catholic practice. And thus, the continual rededication of individual lives becomes a predominant theme in the evangelistic or revivalistic services of the groups who hold to this view. Now, if that's sparking something in your mind, the groups who hold to this view, then they call for people to come forward at the close of the service in order to get saved, and then also to those who have backslidden to rededicate their life. And this goes on and on and on. And that's the characteristic. I dare say I'm speaking to people that you've been a portion of that, or you may yet be in that understanding of an approach to worship. Let's move now to the fifth view of the Lutheran. This is yet another form of sanctification which is held by many in the Lutheran wing of the Protestant Reformation. When Martin Luther was in the Roman Catholic Church, he became frustrated in his attempt to secure God's favor through good works, penance, and religious duties to the church. The more he denied himself, and the more effort he put forth to mortify his sin, the more miserable he became, to where he reached the point he said, "I just hate God." It is said that he would go to sleep naked on cold concrete in the winter in order to try to mortify his sin. But when he was finally converted to Christ's way of justifying sinners by grace through faith alone, he became so opposed to the system of works that he began to teach, now listen, that all the believer's sanctification consisted of was to enjoy the positional perfection which they have in justification. Get that? If you want to get out of the struggle, ignore Christian ethics. Just enjoy the fact that you've been saved by grace and focus on that. Gerhard Ford, a spokesman for the Lutheran view, states it in this manner. Sanctification, if it is to be spoken as of something other than justification, is perhaps best defined as the art of getting used to the unconditional justification wrought by the grace of God for Jesus' sake. Just get used to being saved. You're perfect. Enjoy it. And the moment you start trying to do something about your moral life, it'll mess up your assurance and your enjoyment of your justification. So just as Catholicism fuses justification and sanctification, so Lutheranism does the same thing, but from the back door. Ford goes on to say, I pick up his quote, "It is what happens when we are grasped by the fact that God alone justifies. It is being made holy, and as such, it is not our work. It is the work of the Spirit who is called holy, and as such, it is not our work." End of quote. Now, Professor Ford then proceeds to sharply criticize all of the other views which in one way or another he believes places the believer back into a list of duties which they must perform in order to become holy before God. And he does so in his criticism in the following words. Quote, "Talk about sanctification is dangerous. It is too seductive for the old being. What seems to have happened in that tradition, those who teach sanctification, is that sanctification has been sharply distinguished from justification. And thus they separated out the part of the salvationing as we are to do. God alone does the justifying by declaring the ungodly to be so, for Jesus' sake." Now, most everyone is willing to concede that, at least in some fashion. But of course, Professor Ford says, then comes the question, what happens next? Must not the justified live properly? So sanctification enters the picture, supposedly to rescue the good ship salvation from the shipwreck on the rocks of grace alone. Sanctification, it seems, in this position, is our part of the bargain. God, it seems, does his part, and then we do ours. The result of this kind of thinking is generally disastrous. End of quote. That's quite a criticism. You see what he's saying? God's part is to justify, and then those who teach sanctification, it's our part to sanctify. God does his part, we do our part. And since salvation is by grace alone, forget about doing anything because you can do nothing. Just enjoy your position in free justification. The struggle's over, Brother Pastor. And interesting, it's a form of perfectionism. Through the back door. Now, in order to avoid the charge of antinomianism, Luther insisted that good works or a life of obedience would follow one's faith automatically as fruit grows on a tree. Thus, there was no need for believers to be exhorted to do good works, since works would automatically be present wherever regeneration was present. John Calvin, on the other hand, emphasized the importance of continuing necessity of exhorting life or exhorting believers to a life of holiness, in case I lost you there. Luther says there's no need to exhort. Calvin said there is a need to exhort. That's the difference between Lutheranism and Calvinism. So he rebuts the charge of being an antinomian. He may be what we call a theoretical antinomian, but he says, I'm not an antinomian because I believe that good works and obedient life and holy living will pursue automatically as I am reflecting on my glorious justification. I will become like the Christ who loves me. The sixth view. This will come home to some of us. That which is found in the modern sovereign grace movement. The modern sovereign grace movement is primarily composed of Baptists. While it is similar in its Calvinistic beliefs with those who make up the Reformed Baptist movement, there exists a major difference between the two groups of Baptists. And the difference is over the issue of sanctification. Just as Luther and Calvin differed over the subject, these two bodies of modern Baptists also differ. Some individuals, not all, and some groups in the Sovereign Grace Baptist movement believe that exhortations to holy living only robs believers of their ability to enjoy their positional perfection, which they have in Christ, and leads to problems of doubts and lack of assurance. They, like some of the Lutherans, fuse justification and sanctification together and deny experimental holiness in the life of the believer. Now, their motive is usually not an attempt to look for a license to sin, but to sincerely honor and glorify God, not man, in the work of salvation. They want to see that all glory goes to God and that man cannot in any way share in that. They emphasize preaching Christ and Him crucified, and believe that the more one comes to love the doctrine of free grace, the more he will love God and live a life of obedience for Him. Now we come to the last, and that's what we call the Reformed or the Calvinistic view. There are some other minor views, but I have not included them in the scope of the message tonight. I think we're just about with our time element here. The Reformed and Calvinistic. While those who make up this large body of believers may have varying views on the matter of salvation, they largely follow the teachings of John Calvin. Their Calvinistic moorings on sanctification are distinct from all other views thus far presented, with the exception of the Reformed Baptist, with which they share many things in common. And for those of my brethren here this evening, this helps explain why Sovereign Grace Baptists cannot intermingle with Reformed Baptists. There's a tension there. And it's over the issue, primarily, of how's a man sanctified. Time will only permit a brief summary of this position, of which I share most of its basic beliefs and practices. I haven't time to enlarge upon it. My time is about gone. This is primarily the view where I fit in at. First, the Reformed view of sanctification holds that sanctification begins at conversion. That is, the point of regeneration which produces saving faith, resulting in one's being justified in God's sight. Did you catch that? I'm going to give it again. Sanctification begins at conversion, at the point when regeneration produces saving faith, not the Arminian position in which faith occurs and then God rewards with regeneration. And this results in one's being justified in God's sight. What is God's work in this view? It's such that He renews us in His likeness by conforming us to Christ, Romans 8:29. This work is a continual process whereby the Holy Spirit works in us to change us from one degree of glory into another, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And incidentally, in this, the more holy a person becomes and dedicated to God, the more unholy they will see themselves. So the more you see your sin, the more holy you are. And this confuses some who think that if I see my sin more right now than I did when I was converted 30 years ago, I can't really be much of growing in grace and sanctification. It's the opposite. It's the opposite. What's man's responsibility in this position? It's to follow Christ's example and imitate His lifestyle in how He expressed His love for God and His neighbors. Study Christ and how He fulfilled the law of God in love toward God and His neighbors. The believer should serve the members of Christ's body, John 13:14-15. He should put on the mind of Christ, Philippians 2:5-11. He should think or meditate on holy things, Philippians 4:6-8. And he must do these things out of thankfulness or gratitude for his salvation. The effects of sanctification in this view is such that the Christian no longer has his old self, which existed prior to conversion, for it was crucified. Through sanctification, the Christian is generally new, though not a totally new person. Sanctification continues throughout life, whereby the person is renewed. For instance, the believer is now enabled to resist sin. The Reformed view emphasizes that the Christian life is one of conflict and spiritual warfare. That's why Bunyan could write my favorite novel. You know what it's called? Pilgrim's what? Progress. And the Holy War. This is what the Christian life... This is the normal Christian life. It's a struggle. And will be until we reach our state of glorification. This requires active obedience rather than the passive approach found in the Keswick view. And the strength for this battle flows out of our union with Christ. The instrumental means of salvation in the Reformed view include numerous disciplines found in the Scriptures. Among these include the Word of God, the Bible, in which God talks to us. Prayer, in which we talk to God. Service, in which we walk with the Lord in His ways of promoting the kingdom. Other means of sanctification include God's providences of severe trials and afflictions. David said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." Also, the fellowship found in the church or assembly of God's people is a means of sanctification. And then those who hold to sacramental grace include the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Well, this concludes my task of the survey of the various views of God's procedure for sanctification and perfection in the lives of His saints. And it's not my role here to try to refute the false views. I've told you what I believe the Bible teaches, basically that which is set forth in the Reformed view of sanctification. That it is, Brother Pastor, an ongoing battle. It's a struggle. But yet, we have victory through who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not a defeated Christian. Greater is He that is in you than he that's in the world. I thank God for that.